what would we do without him? Is he a solid rock? Have you proved it in your life once or twice before? Let's believe it again today. Number 111, the solid rock.
Oh, good. Me too. Wanted to remind you also, we do have a leaders meeting tomorrow night for those of you who are part of that. And I'll tell you, we're going to get into God's Word this morning. I feel so unworthy and incapable of capturing fully what I want to share with you this morning, but I'm comforted in the fact that God's Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, again, as always, you know, this morning, please prepare your hearts to receive God's word and prepare your hearts to be humble to God's word and for him to teach you things that my words are unable to teach you, okay? We're going to start out in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Not too many weeks ago, I taught you on from Psalm 19. Some of you may recall that teaching. One of the major things we saw in Psalm 19 is, you know, God's desire to communicate to man. First and foremost, just in the nature around us, we could see that there is a God and that he is powerful. And then in giving his word, he was able to get so much more specific about not just that he's there, but about his ways, about his thoughts that we could never figure out on our own, right? The more we look at God's word, the more we see his desire to touch base with man, to communicate with man, and really, in a sense, to re-communicate with man, to reconnect with man. Because, as you know, from the record in God's word, in the beginning, that wasn't a problem, right? God and Adam communicated very simply, very clearly, very, very often. And it becomes evident in God's word that God longs for that relationship with us once again. One writer I was looking at put it beautifully. He talked about the language of Eden, whatever language God and Adam communicated in, and how all the hundreds and thousands of human languages that have sprung up since then, and yet that language still somehow resonates with us. He put it in a poetic way, but that in God's word, and even in the nature around us, those who are hungry can hear echoes of that language, you know. I understood, I don't know if that communicates to you or not, that really struck home for me that, you know, there's something in us, at the very least, something in us that knows something's missing. Something in us that knows I'm here for more than this. And we hear God's word, and there's echoes of a relationship that's no longer ours. I don't know if this is true for everybody. It was certainly true for me when I first heard the Word of God. was just something in it. I didn't make a lot of sense. Some of it sounded confusing. I had a bunch of tradition mixed up that affected what I heard. But something at the root of it was like, this is real. This is true. Something at the root of it spoke to me. Maybe that's not everyone's experience, but certainly that's God's desire in giving his word is not just to bring us to something new, but to bring us back to something we were called to, something we were designed for. You understand? And the beauty of it is there's a third way that Psalm 19 doesn't really get into, in which God reaches out and endeavors to connect with mankind more clearly than he does in nature, more clearly even than the Old Testament scriptures, a way in which not just his words, but his life carries those echoes of Eden. And that way in which ultimately God reached out to us, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only hear his words that so clearly, more clearly than ever before in the old, all through the Old Testament, make known the ways and the thoughts of God, things that weren't revealed in the Old Testament that he spoke. But even in his person, we see that relationship that we long for, the relationship that God longs for, the relationship that we once had. John 1:18 speaks to this. In John 1:18, it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." I should mention, in case, depending on what version of the Bible you're using this morning, some of them sadly have a very dishonest translation of this verse where they say, "The only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." That is not an honest translation. It's based on just a handful of very suspect manuscripts. And furthermore, when you consider the rest of God's word, there's no place else he's called the only begotten God, although he's often called the only begotten Son. So here's a case where I believe thankfully there are only a few cases in the scriptures where errors like this appear to be deliberate. This is one of them. There are errors we encounter based on a wrong understanding or a wrong text being used. In this case, like I said, only a handful of evidences of this in the manuscripts, and it's not a term that's used anywhere else, whereas only begotten Son is used frequently in God's word, right? So the way it's read, it reads in the King James, and hopefully in your version, the only begotten Son. Again, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This is a beautiful verse, and it's a little bit lost in the King James. It says he has declared him. Okay, although no man seen God, the only begotten Son of God has declared God. This word declared means more than just to talk about. It means to make known. Okay, our Lord Jesus Christ made known God. It's more than he explained God. He made known God. He said on various occasions, he said, for example, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father," right? That's more than explaining God. That's making known God in who he was, not just his words, but in who he was. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," right? Not simply "I teach" or "I make known the way, the truth," but "I am, I am." In a very physical, present sense, our Lord Jesus Christ made known this God, who he is, what he likes, what he doesn't like, his thoughts, his ways. You and I don't have the benefit of his personal presence like they did in the Gospels, right? But we can still see his life as we read those Gospels. I might remind you, the Gospels were written after the day of Pentecost, right? So the Gospels were written for the benefit of people living after the day of Pentecost. The Gospels were written for you and me, that we could see something about the life of this man that God sent to fully declare him to mankind. So although we don't have his personal presence, we have him in the scriptures. And when we look at him in the scriptures even, we see a life that calls to us. Not just that we admire him for who he was, but we see him living in a way that calls to us. We see him living in a way that we'd long to emulate. We see him living in the way that Adam lives with God at the beginning. And in so many ways, when you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you see the heart of God made known in what he said, in what he did, in those who were drawn to him and those who were repelled from him, in those he comforted and those he reproved. You see God so clearly made known more than anywhere else in the scriptures up to that point, right? We're going to go to Romans 5. I think most of you in this church know that I'd go so far as to say the paramount way in which God made himself known to man via Jesus Christ was in his sacrifice. Romans 5 speaks of that. Verse 8 says, "But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The word commend is a great one. We've taught this many times before. It's really a word for introducing. You know, Joe, I'd like you to meet Riley. It's a way of introducing. God introduces his love to us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Oh, do you see the depth and the power of that? We see the love of God. We see the love of God clearly when we look at what Jesus Christ went through for you and for me. In that way, God introduces his love to us. See, Jesus Christ came to make known God in every way possible, so there need be no question about how to find that God that we've been separated from. In order for Jesus Christ to introduce us to God's love via his perfect sacrifice, he obviously had to know what awaited him, right? If Jesus Christ didn't know what awaited him and didn't willingly take on what awaited him, then it's not a question of God's love, it's a question of a sorry accident. You know, too bad they caught Jesus and crucified him. Oh, no, no. You could read throughout the scriptures, he knew very clearly. He knew very clearly what awaited him, and he voluntarily took on that death and that suffering for you and for me. He voluntarily agreed to not just be the perfect high priest in that sacrifice, but also be the perfect offering in that sacrifice, that you and I might be redeemed. He chose to fulfill that purpose. How can one not love the Lord Jesus Christ when you recognize the awesome, awful price that had to be paid for your redemption and mine, and the fact that he took it on willingly? You know, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, I'd love to have 3 or 4 hours with you to take you through this whole section verse by verse. Unfortunately, we don't have hours, but you can fill in the gaps yourself in your personal study. I'd encourage you to if you're not intimately familiar with it, and most of us aren't. You know, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, I think many of you are familiar with that record, right? Where he came and his friend Lazarus had died and he raised him from the dead. Immediately after that, the religious leaders got very concerned because people were hearing about Lazarus being raised from the dead and they were believing on Jesus Christ. And the religious leaders said, "What do? We better kill Jesus so that the multitudes don't believe on him." And after a little while, they said, "Let's kill Lazarus too, for good measure." At that point, it says Jesus left Judea. You know, Judea, you might recall, in the gospel times, God's people were confined to two areas: Judea, which was the former nation of Judah, and then you had Samaria up here. They were Gentiles or semi-Gentiles. They were bad. And then up here you had Galilee, where Jesus was from, right? So after the raising of Lazarus, he went back to Galilee. Okay, in Galilee, he was a little bit farther away from Jerusalem, farther away from the religious leaders. Now, was Jesus afraid? No, but he knew his time had not come yet. So rather than let them take him early, he went back to Galilee, until his time had come where he knew it was time to give himself over to his persecutors, to give himself over for that sacrifice. You understand? And it's only when he knew that his time had come that he returned to Judea. There's an interesting record here in Mark chapter 10 about that journey back. You can, as you trace it through the Gospels, you can see the various places that he went on his way back to Judea from Galilee. And part of that journey, it says in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them, and it says, they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. So Jesus Christ knew exactly what lay in front of him, right? What's interesting to me, and again, the Word of God doesn't tell us specifically, but the disciples traveling with him, it says, they were amazed and they were afraid. Generally, when it speaks about his disciples being amazed or afraid, it tells us specifically what they were amazed at or what they were afraid of. This record doesn't speak to that. It doesn't tell us. You know, possibly his disciples were, you know, remembering the fact that the last thing they saw in Judea was the religious hierarchy trying to kill Jesus. Perhaps that's why they were afraid and amazed that he was going there. I'm not certain, because we could read other records where the disciples walked into great danger and yet they weren't afraid because Jesus was with them. This is totally me speculating, but I wonder what Jesus' mood was like on that journey back to Jerusalem. It certainly wasn't joyful. Actually, you could read in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, I think it is. Let me see. Turn to John 12. I know it's somewhere near there. This same basic period of time. We're coming back to Mark, but for now, John 12. Hope I'm right about the chapter. Yeah, John 12, 27. Here's what Jesus says. And this may be contrary to the religious expectation of many. But Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? For this cause I came unto this hour. So, in other words, he fully intends to obey the Father's will. He fully intends to take on everything he knows awaits him, but he's not rejoicing about it. His soul's heavy because of it. I have to wonder if maybe for the first time in that trip to Jerusalem, Jesus isn't lighthearted. Jesus isn't speaking a lot about the things of God. Maybe he was just considering, I don't know, but it's interesting to me that whatever it was caused these disciples to be amazed and afraid. You might say, well, they knew he was going to be crucified. He didn't tell them that till afterwards. Maybe Peter said, or probably Peter, not Peter, but Peter told one of the other disciples, ask him why he's so. And that's why Jesus answered, I don't know, but it's something to consider, regardless of what they were amazed and afraid at in this particular record. Again, interestingly enough, the scriptures don't tell us specifically, so you can't take my opinion as gospel. But regardless, we know that this isn't something Jesus approached with joy and happiness, okay? We read elsewhere in the scriptures, there was a joy set before him, but it wasn't a joy he was experiencing on the way to Jerusalem. Now back in Mark chapter 14 this time, so you see, Jesus wasn't looking forward to this with expectation or excitement. He was going in obedience to God, but he knew exactly what he would need to endure. He was going there for you and me, you see. knowing in such detail what he was going to have to endure, again, how can you not love the Lord Jesus Christ when you know that he didn't have to do it? He didn't have to do it. He did it because it was the Father's will. How many times have you and I known the Father's will clearly and not done it because it was uncomfortable? What he was facing was much more than uncomfortable. We covered this last week. If you weren't here, didn't get a chance to listen to it, we covered this in a little more detail last week. What he was about to face was a lot worse than uncomfortable, right? And yet he went through it for you and me, and he went through it in obedience to the Father. Mark 14. The Gospels speak about his prayer immediately before being taken, right? You could read about it in the other Gospels and get more detail, but in essence, he went out to pray. His disciples couldn't stay awake while he prayed. That's another teaching. But as a part of that prayer in Mark 14, 34, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death," to his disciples. "Tarry here and watch." And he went forward a little, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." It's so evident in the scriptures that Jesus faced what he was about to face for you and me, number one, with full knowledge of how agonizing it was going to be. And secondly, not really wanting to do it. Would you? And yet, in obedience to the Father and on behalf of us, he endured it. How can you not love the Lord Jesus Christ? You've read the records. After that prayer that we just read, he was betrayed by one of his own, right? He was taken captive. He was made a prisoner. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was punched repeatedly while he was blindfolded. He was tortured. He was whipped. A crown of thorns was driven into his head. And he was nailed to a cross. And ultimately, as you and I know, and as I handled last week, the ultimate pain that he knew he was going to be facing was separation from God on behalf of you and me. Separation from God to pay for our separation from God. How painful that must have been for one who never knew anything but the presence of God. You know, even when he was nailed to the cross, they continued to mock him, right? As I mentioned last week, only one individual spoke up for him during that whole time on the cross, and it wasn't one of his disciples. The more common treatment of him on the cross in chapter 15 of Mark. Verse 29, it says, "They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Oh, you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross.' Oh, look at this. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" Obviously, what they're implying by this is those he claimed to save, he didn't save either, but he can't even save himself. The irony of this, of course, is he could have at any moment, right? At any moment, he could have saved himself. As he says elsewhere, he could have called to his Father, and his Father would have sent 72,000 angels to get him off that thing. He could have saved himself. He chose not to save himself for you and me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's look at that in 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians 5. Man, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second Corinthians 5:21, of course. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And of course, that was completely paid for and indicated by our Lord himself on the cross, right? When he cried out those three great words, we're so blessed to hear, it is finished. And as you know, he wasn't speaking about his life. He was speaking about that painful work that he came to do for you and me, that work of redemption he came to do for you and me. That's what was finished when he cried out, it is finished. His life wasn't finished. And in fact, you know, his future work wasn't finished either. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not done doing the things that God has appointed him to do, but his redemptive work was finished at that moment. Every single jot and tittle of what was required for your redemption and mine was paid for by our Lord on the cross. As you know, 3 days he got up, right? God raised him from the dead. He showed himself for 40 days to hundreds of witnesses. Then he ascended. You might ask the question, like his disciples asked, once he was up, why not stick around with us? We could use an ascended Jesus, couldn't we? We certainly could. So you might ask that. It's a good question, I think. His disciples asked it. And, you know, when he got up in that glorified body, if he had stuck around, we'd still get to know Jesus today, wouldn't we? Go visit him, perhaps. Why didn't he stick around? I think that's a good question, right? His disciples said, all of his disciples' questions weren't foolish. I think that was a good one. And he did answer it in John 16, if you turn there, please. This great section where so many things are brought up by our Lord that pertain more to what was to come than to the present time. They pertain more to what was awaiting those disciples in the future. And one of the things he says here is in verse 5 of John 16, "Now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, because I've said I'm going away, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. It's good for you that I go away. How could that possibly be? If I don't go away, the Comforter won't come to you. If I depart, I will send him or send it to you." Oh, isn't that wonderful? He's explaining, I have to go to the Father. One great reason is, once Jesus got there, to the right hand of our Heavenly Father, it speaks about him pouring out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right? That you and I might have that Spirit that he had, that you and I might be called sons and daughters of God, that you and I might have the same relationship with him that our Lord Jesus Christ did, the same potential at least. That would not have been possible as long as he was here on earth. He had to go to the right hand of the Father. I'm sort of liking more and more the fact that he ascended, because one reason at least, and there are many others, is that then he could send that Comforter that you and I enjoy today. See, it speaks in God's word. We could look at it in Philippians 2. Well, I just tell you what it says when I can read you what it says. Philippians 2. Speaking of this sacrifice of our Lord and the ascension that follows, it says, verse 8 says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. It speaks about God exalting him. God exalting him. In his ascension, it wasn't just moving from one place to another. It was moving from one position to another. Okay, God had a job waiting for Jesus. God had a place waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ once he ascended into heaven. Here it's called exaltation. And, you know, from that place of exaltation, the beautiful thing about it is our Lord's not like earthly rulers. If you know anything about history, if you've read anything about history, you know that here's Jason. He's a man of the people, right? and you're going to stand up and take a stand for the common people who don't have a voice. And then finally, he fights so hard, and the common people get recognized, and they make Jason the ruler. And then all of a sudden, guess who Jason starts caring about? Jason. You know, isn't that the way of man? Time after time after time. Once you get to the top, you become your sole concern. Our Lord Jesus Christ, if anyone ever got to the top, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what his primary concern is at the top? Obedience to God, certainly, but his primary concern is you. His primary concern is me. So unlike those of the world who are exalted, right? He was exalted, and in that exaltation can do more for you and me. You know, I handled this last week in great detail. I broke a cardinal rule of teaching because I'm teaching this week about our Lord Jesus Christ being exalted. Last week I taught about what that means for you and me, how that benefits you and me. Ordinarily, I would have reversed the two. If you ever listen to this series in the future, listen to this one first, then listen to last week. Honestly, folks, I just felt last week I walked in and I felt a lot of us really need to know right now that we're not alone. A lot of us really need to know right now that he's fighting for us. Otherwise, I would have taught this last week, which was the original plan. But again, if you were here last week, perhaps this will add strength to what I taught, because if I'm being benefited by one who's exalted, the more exalted he is, the more I'm being benefited, right? The higher he is, the more he's capable of doing on my behalf. And you don't get any higher than our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Hebrews 10, please. Hebrews 10. Verse 11, speaking here of Jesus Christ's work as both the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice, it says in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now recall, this was written in the first century, right? This was written when the temple, and perhaps it was written when the temple in Jerusalem was still functioning, but at least written at a time when those offerings were still being made among the Jews. And so those are the priests it's speaking of here, you know, those who made those offerings that were instituted by God in the Old Testament, but with the coming of Jesus Christ, they were no longer valid. They were no longer needed. And this verse explains why. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You ought to count up the number of contrasts between these two verses, right? Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering sacrifices, offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, versus once, one sacrifice forever. And then it also mentions them standing to do it. And it says, he did once forever, and he sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down on the right hand of God. This sitting, as you know, and we've taught often, one thing that sitting indicates in the Word of God is when you're finished, right? That's not hard to understand. If you're working a job, let's say you're a house painter, when the house is painted, you can sit down, right? It's very simple there. The priest standing daily indicating that job was never done. Jesus Christ sitting down, just like we read in the book of Genesis, that God rested on the seventh day, right? Indicating not that God was tired, but indicating that the work was finished. In the same way, sitting indicates a finished work, but it indicates something more. It indicates something more. I want to bring you back here, but so keep something here in Hebrews 10, but look at Ephesians 1, please. Ephesians 1:19 says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power, God's power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet." Hath put all things under his feet. Oh, this sitting of the Lord Jesus Christ indicates more than just a finished work, right? What comes to mind when you think of someone sitting with all things under his feet? Dominion, right? Rulership, a throne. Sitting also indicates not just a finished work, but in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, a change in position. As we read earlier, you know, at some point in time, every knee is going to bow, right? Why? Because God has seated him far above all those things. Revelation speaks about this in chapter 3. And then we'll go back to Hebrews. You're getting a lot of bonus verses this morning, folks. Yep, Revelation 3, verse 21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So this sitting indicates a throne, right? This sitting indicates rulership. This sitting indicates not just a finished work, but authority. Authority. Back in Hebrews 10, with that in mind, get into something really interesting. Read verse 12 again. "This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting or waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Oh, like we read in Philippians, every knee must bow, as it shouldn't be a secret to you that every knee has not yet bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But every knee shall bow. We're very wise to do it early. There are those who are going, knees that are going to bow in a more permanent way in the future. We're wise to have done it already, right? Aren't you happy you have? To recognize now the position in which God has exalted our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's waiting for that day when every knee bows. This just occurred to me this week. You know, we talk a lot about how anxiously we're awaiting the return of our Lord, right? You ever consider he's waiting too? I mean, God has a job for him to do up there, certainly. But don't you think he's waiting for you to have the chance to see him face to face? Don't you think he's anxiously awaiting being able to look at you at that place where rewards are handed out and saying, "Good job, Joe. Faithful job, Joe. Welcome home." Oh, man. And he's also waiting for that moment when he can make his enemies his footstool. You know, we know our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, his redemptive work has been accomplished. He's already paid for the full redemption, not of just of you and me, but of earth itself. But the outworking of that, some of the outworking of that is in the future, and he's at the forefront of that as well. That's his job as well. You still with me? Oh, I forgot to even mention that. I'll mention it now. Okay, here's a little parenthesis just because I forgot to bring it up. I spoke earlier about the language of Eden, right? And again, I hope this isn't just my personal experience and none of you know what I'm talking about, but I think for many of us, if not all of us, when we hear that word of God for the first time, or when we see our Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, it brings memories of something. The best thing I can compare it to, you read records about the days of the settlement of North America by Europeans, right? I'm not going to comment on the evils and the goods of that. A lot of people got born again who weren't. That's great. A lot of people got abused who shouldn't have, and that's bad. But one thing that you read about is as the settlers moved westward, at times the Indian tribes, and they like being called Indians, by the way, so don't correct me afterwards, would kidnap babies or kidnap children and raise them in their tribe. And then sometimes 10, 15, 20 years later, they'd find that child and they would speak to him in English. And I read one book written by a woman who had been captive for 20 years. And she talked about how that language somehow, it brought back vague memories. She couldn't speak English anymore, but something in that English language, it didn't even make her remember, but it spoke to something deep within her. That's why I love that statement about the echoes of Eden. Because I believe, you know, I fully believe what God's word says about what you and I are here for, what God put us here for, what men and women were originally planned for, that relationship with God. And no matter how hardened and devilish you've gotten in this world, that's still what you're designed for. And anything else you try to live for isn't going to quite fit. And so we see our Lord Jesus Christ, we hear God's word, and it speaks to something deep within in that way. So there's my parenthesis that belonged to the beginning of the teaching. So now that one who we so love is seated at the right hand of God, and he's waiting for his enemies to become his footstool. Hebrews chapter 2. Again, speaking of that seating of our Lord in dominion, in rulership, it says in verse 8, of Hebrews 2. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that's not put under him. Now we don't see yet all things put under him. Oh, you see, the word of God speaks about all things being put under the Lord Jesus Christ's feet. And then it says here in Hebrews, that's true. If it says all, it means all, but we haven't yet seen all things in subjection to him. Primarily what we've seen in subjection to him is you and me, those who've had the what do you want to call it? It sure isn't luck. Those who've chosen to believe on him know what it means to be in, and know what a joy it is to be in subjection to him. But we don't yet see all things in subjection to him, right? You can read in 1 Corinthians 15 about that day finally coming, and then when all is in subjection, he puts it back under the Father. That's all still in the future. Right? Our Lord Jesus Christ reigning here on earth and all those nations being subject to him, that's still in the future. I'm going to scare you a little bit now. Perhaps no book speaks to this fullness of the reign and fullness of the completed work of Jesus Christ like the book of Revelation. Don't get scared. I know it seems scary to some. It's really not a scary book. There's some symbolism there. But really, Revelation reveals to us the full culmination of what began in Genesis 3:15. One writer referred to the book of Revelation as the knot in which all of the threads of the scriptures are tied together. And really, that's true, isn't it? A lot of things that seem unfinished through the Old Testament, through the Gospels, even through the Epistles, all tied together in the book of Revelation. The full record of everything that our Lord was to accomplish. Revelation 19, please. Here's a great one. John speaking, of course, regarding this heavenly messenger. And it says in verse 10 of Revelation 19, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, don't do it. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren that have that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. And now look at this. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I think you know the word prophecy doesn't just mean foretelling, right? It means all that speaking forth in the context of God's word, all the speaking forth for God. The testimony of Jesus is what it's all ultimately about. Can you remember in his earthly ministry how many times he told his disciples, how many times he even told the Pharisees, all these words are about me, right? After his resurrection, when he met those disciples who were sorrowing on the road to Emmaus, he goes, yeah, I understand, I'd be sorry too. No, he goes, you fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures say about me. See, what a beautiful verse in Revelation, isn't it? That it's the heart, the spirit of that prophecy, the life of that, the purpose, the ultimate root of that prophecy is all about the testimony of this Jesus who we know and love. And that includes the testimony regarding ultimately all things being put under his feet. Let's go to Revelation 5. There's so many places we could go, but if you want to talk about the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's one of the great ones. It says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and loosen the seals thereof? And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open, to read the book, neither to look thereon. Hey, there was a strong angel there, but apparently the strong angel didn't qualify, right? They looked all over heaven and couldn't find anyone worthy to open that book. As you probably know, that book and the seals thereof are regarding God's ultimate judgment on the world, right? And no one could be found who was worthy of pronouncing that judgment on the world. But the record doesn't end there. One of the elders said to me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth to all the earth. Disregard the symbolism. Who's this speaking of? Our Lord, man. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book. Oh, who'd be more worthy than to pronounce the judgment of God upon the world than the one who took all of the judgment of God on you and me and took it on himself? When exactly does this record in Revelation 5 occur? I don't know. There are some theories. You want to hear one? It's one that thrills me. I don't know if there's any way of knowing for sure when this occurs, because as you know, the book of Revelation, the timeline changes, right? Certainly we know this, at the very least, this occurs at the time that you and I are gathered together. Because right after we're gathered together, these judgments begin. Or at least the 7 years of the book of Revelation, the 7 years of that time begin. So we know at the very least it's then, but you know, might have been earlier. Jesus has been up there a long time, right? And it says no one could be found, and then the lamb that was slain was found. Causes me to wonder, did this occur after his ascension? You know, another possibility that's been brought up is that, there's a record where right after his resurrection, Jesus encountered Mary, and he said, "Don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to the Father." There are many explanations on what he means by that. One possibility is that immediately after getting up from the dead, Jesus appeared before the Father, and then spent 40 days with us until that ascension that was witnessed by his disciples. If that's the case, I wonder if the first thing Jesus did after getting up from the dead was appear before those heavenly multitudes and be declared worthy to open those seals. I don't know, but that would be pretty fantastic if that were the case. It's fantastic regardless. Nobody could be found. Nobody could be found. And here's this, our wonderful Lord and Savior, and I think if you've heard nothing about him but what you heard this morning, you've got to declare with these heavenly beings, he's worthy. He's worthy of opening those seals. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. They sang a new song saying, "You're worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For you were slain." The King James says, "You've redeemed us to God." In this verse, in verse 10, us is not in the text. Some of your translations substitute the word people, which is okay. Regardless, it indicates that those who are singing this new song are not saying, "You've redeemed us." They're saying, "You've redeemed someone else, like you and me." So apparently we are not among the ones singing the song, or we would sing, "You've redeemed us." You understand? They sang a new song saying, "You're worthy to take the book, to open the seals there, for you were slain and you've redeemed to God by your blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, you've made unto our God kings and priests." And I don't think "we" is in the text either. Anybody know for sure? I know "us" is not. I don't believe "we" is either. If I'm wrong, I'll get back to you and let you know. The point is, they're not saying God has, or our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished this for us. They're saying he's accomplished this for others. And for those others he accomplished it for, out of every blood, every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, he's made kings and priests that shall reign on the earth. That's you. That's speaking of you and me. Would that make him worthy? "I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. The beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature that's in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I say, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto them that sit, unto him that sits on the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him and that lives forever and ever." Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Some of the things that this book of Revelation speaks of, some of the things they declared in this record are yet to come, right? Every knee bowing, that's yet to come. The restoration of earth to unity with heaven is yet to come. The destruction of the devil is yet to come. A final judgment's yet to come. Much of that is still in the future. But, and you know, maybe you've asked the question, if that's all future stuff, why didn't God just give the book of Revelation sometime in the future? You ever wonder that? Enough Christians have gotten awful confused by this book. A lot of Christians have made a lot of money by writing theories about this book, but very few have taught it in a way that's beneficial. I know as a young Christian, I often wondered, God, why didn't you just not have this one in there? Save it for a time, the people that it's speaking of. He tells us why. Silly Tom, isn't that, I'm asking a question God's already answered. You know, it's in chapter 22. You know, in the book of Daniel, we see that Daniel saw many of these same things that John saw. You know, if you read the final chapters of Daniel, you see the revelation God gave, many of these same things that John saw. But you know what Daniel was told after all this was revealed to him? Put it in a book and seal the book. When a book is sealed, it can't be read, right? And certainly that doesn't mean literally nobody was allowed to read the book of Daniel. They could read it in the Old Testament, but nobody could understand it, okay? Because it wasn't for them. It wasn't for their time. John is given all this information, and he's told something very different here in Revelation 22. Verse 10, he said to me, "Don't seal the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Quite a contrast, huh? Daniel's told, seal it. He's told, don't seal it. Why? Let's see. Let's guess. Oh, let's read the rest of the verse. Oh, okay. For the time is at hand. Oh, the time is at hand. You and I are living in the final age before all of these events occur. When Daniel received that revelation, there was much that was going to happen before those events could occur. Our Lord Jesus Christ hadn't paid the price yet even. And if he had chosen not to obey God that day, if he had chosen to not take that cup, who knows how long it would have been before those things in Daniel. But the Word of God says we're in that last age. You know, this time we're in is the time when these things are going to occur. You know, that's why we talk about maybe today. There's nothing else that's going to occur between now and the initiation of these things except you and I who believed on him being gathered together to forever be with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? So he tells them, because this time has come, don't seal it, open it. And you know, when you and I go to the book of Revelation, I understand some of the figurative language. There are certainly things in there that won't be fully clear until they're occurring. That's one earmark of the foretelling in God's word. Oftentimes, it's not fully understood until it's happening. But a lot of it's pretty doggone clear, right? And much of it future. But why does God reveal it to us now? Because he wants us to know it now. Why do you think God would want us to know it now? To add a burden to our lives? No, why does God want us to know anything? For our good, for our blessing, right? Why does God tell us now about these future events in the book of Revelation? Because he wants us to know what's coming, and he wants us to know it could be today. And I think in addition, because we love our Lord Jesus Christ, God wants us to know how the story ends. God wants us to know about his exaltation. God wants us to know about how this lamb that was slain was received in heaven and about the work that he's preparing right now to do here on earth. Because it's a work that we're going to be intimately involved in, you and me, right? Those who believed on him, it says, we're ever going to be with the Lord. So this work we read about him being involved in, this reign we read about, we're going to be there with him. Remember we read in Revelation, come sit on the throne with me like I'm sitting on the throne with my Father. That's his invitation to you and me, and we have accepted that invitation. Again, these events could be initiated before today's over. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's why we as believers don't get caught up and don't get obsessed and don't get fearful and worried about the events of the moment in the world, because we know those events could change for you and me in a heartbeat. And honestly, even if they don't change in a heartbeat for you and me, we recognize that we're playing on a much bigger stage than the one of this immediate time and this immediate world. That's why we can rise above it. Like Colossians says, and that's where we're closing, and one of our ushers might let the children's fellowship know that we're closing a little bit early today. But let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Of all the things you and I could look at, I think the suggestion in Colossians 3 might be the best one for us in light of our Lord and all he's done and where he's seated for us right now. Verse 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? For you're dead, and your life and mine are hid with Christ in God. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing these wonderful truths to us. Oh, Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we not love him more daily unless we've calloused our hearts to the greatness of your word. Thank you for all he's done. Thank you for who he is and what he's doing right now. And thank you, Father, for his work that's yet to come that you've seen fit to inform us of, God. And may it begin today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And what are we closing with, dear?
Number 16, Christ My Lord.
Okay.
Have a great week.